This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Today we start a series of studies in the Book of the Psalms. We have to remember that the book that we call the Psalms doesn't contain every psalm in the Bible. That's to say, we shall find representative psalms elsewhere in the Scripture. You'll find one if you read Deuteronomy chapter 32, Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah, 2 Samuel 22, Habakkuk chapter 3 is a model psalm, as we shall probably look at that later on when we deal with the psalm titles. But the Book of the Psalms gives the title to the third great division of the Old Testament. You may remember in the closing chapters of the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus is recorded as referring to the Old Testament as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And he tells them that all things referring to himself in that threefold division of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Now, we mustn't think he was only referring to the book called the Psalms, for this book heads the third section of the Old Testament, and it consists, as well as the Psalms, of the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Job, Esther, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So that's quite a big section of the Old Testament, and the whole of it's called the Psalms, or the Writings, because the Psalms are the first book in that section and give its name to the whole lot. Now, the title of the book we're going to look at is a composite book, as we shall see, divided into really five books and then brought together. The title in the Hebrew is just the word Tehillim, which means praises. And the Septuagint gives us the title in our Bibles, just Psalms, Psalmoi. Now, the word in the Hebrew means to pluck. It's got a root meaning to pluck. And so does the Greek word have that significance, basically. And therefore, it has direct reference to a musical instrument, strings that were plucked. And it reminds us that practically all the Psalms were written for singing. We want to keep that well in mind. They were Israel's praise book, Israel's hymn book, and were used in their public worship in the temple. The majority of them, not all of them, some of course are for private reading, some are devotional. But those that were handed over, as one of the psalm titles tells us, to the chief musician, and he would be the choir master in the temple, handed over to him to instruct the choir, and these psalms were doubtless sung at various times in Israel's year. Now, the psalms, of course, are poetry. And it's a great pity, I feel, that in our authorized version, they're not set out as poetry, as they should be. But then they're like the Book of Job and the Song of Solomon. Those are poetical books. Some of you may remember that Dr. Bullinger translated the Book of Job into blank verse, and you've got it in the Companion Bible, giving you some idea of the Hebrew. Again, I think we're missing something when we read the Psalms as prose, because they're not prose. They are poetry. Now, just a word about Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. Hebrew poetry is not one of rhyme. It's one of parallelism in thought, hardly one of meter. There's been a controversy as to what, if any, metrical basis the Psalms have. But most certainly they are parallel in thought. And there are eight different forms of parallel thought found in the Psalms. I'll just mention them and give you one illustration of each. The first is called synonymous parallelism. Don't be frightened of these long names because they're quite easily understood. It's when the same thing is repeated in different words. That's to say, the second member enforces the first one. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's the first statement. Now the next one. The world and they that dwell therein. The same thing, but put in another way. For he hath founded it upon the seas. Now the next member puts it in a different way and established it upon the floods. And so that Psalm 24 goes through. Then the second is called antithetic parallelism, in which the second line is contrasted with the first. Here is one. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's the first line. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. One is in contrast, antithesis to the other. That's Psalm 1, verse 6. The next one is called synthetic parallelism, in which the second line explains or adds something to the first. Psalm 19 is a marvellous example of this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Next line, converting the soul, giving you an additional statement as to what the law of the Lord is and what it does. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In each case, the second line explains or adds something to the first. Then we have introverted parallelism, in which the members are placed in inverse order, the first corresponding to the last, and the second to the one next to the last, and so on. As for me, I will come into thy house. In the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear, will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 5. Now, the first and the last. As for me, I will come into thy house. Will I worship toward thy holy temple? There's the temple and the house balancing. And then the two in the middle go together. The multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear. God's fear and his mercy put together. Introversion. Then we have iterative parallelism, in which a thought is repeated. Psalm 93. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The floods repeated three times over, possibly, of course, for emphasis, as well as for poetic set out or structure. Then we have responsory parallelism, in which the members are antiphonal. It is very likely that in the public worship of singing the psalms, the choir was divided and one half echoed the other half. Now we have that in some of our English churches in our cathedrals. Very often it's done that way. You get an appeal and an answer. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Then the other side, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We've got it divided, one half saying one great statement and the other half responding. Then we have what may be termed climacteric parallelism, in which the second line completes the first. The first is incomplete. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Well, that's incomplete. What has the mighty got to give? The second line tells you. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Two lines, the second line completing the first. And then the eighth is alternation. I think some of us know the importance of structure in the Bible. And we know something about introversion and alternation. And sometimes these two are combined because not only does this is this true of sections of books, it's true of a whole book. And so you get, as it were, wheels within wheels, patterns within patterns, which are one of the great features of the inspired Word of God, and not found outside in any secular literature. So we've got alternation, where the first and the third lines are parallel, and the second and the fourth are parallel. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. There's the first two lines. Now the third one repeats the first. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. His mercy, removing our transgressions, those two lines balance, and as the heaven is high above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west, in connection with the earth, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we've got all those different types of Hebrew poetry. It's well just to know a little about these things, because I think we shall understand and appreciate the wonder of this book, which is so frequently quoted in the Old Testament and quoted by the Lord on quite a number of occasions. Now, I hinted at the beginning that this is a composite book. It's five books in one. And each of those books are divided by a doxology. Now, I think we can open the book here and see that for ourselves. The first book consists of Psalms 1 to 41. So if you'll turn to Psalm 41. And the closing verses. But as for me, thou holdest me in my integrity, and settest me before thy face for ever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. That ends book one. Now will you turn on to Psalm 72. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name for ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Note the double amen in each case. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That is not true, of course. It means that he didn't write any more, because you'll go on to find others by David. It means to say that when the extraordinary prophetic statement of this psalm, the foreview of this glorious kingdom that is most assuredly coming, when that happens, then David's prayers will be consummated, will be brought to fruition. Not that he never wrote another one, but you translate it, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are brought to fruition, are consummated, when that happens. That ends book number two. Then will you turn to Psalm 89? The closing verse. Blessed be Jehovah, the Lord, forevermore. Amen and amen. Then Psalm 106, last verse, verse 46. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And then we come to the fifth book, which ends with that glorious 150th psalm, which I can't help feeling just cries out to be sung. It seems to me it's almost sacrilege to read it. It simply cries out for music to be sung. The 150th psalm, where everything, all created beings and the whole of creation is asked to join in praising the Lord. Now, just a word about the date and the authorship of this wonderful part of the Old Testament. If you read some of the up-to-date critics today, some of the modernistic critics, they will, nearly all of them, give you a late date for the Psalms. That is to say, they do not believe that David wrote most of them. In fact, they'll date them as late as the Maccabean period. We don't accept that at all. And I'm going to tell you why I don't accept it personally. One reason is that there are plenty of comments in the New Testament that tells us that David wrote a certain psalm. And if Peter and Paul, both who do that, They must have been deceived then. If they say David in the second psalm says so-and-so, and David didn't write it after all. I don't know how these people today think they know more than these Old Testament words, but apparently they do. That's a pity, isn't it? Anyway, there's no need to give any late date. David was doubtless the author of many of these psalms. I'll indicate in a minute just the actual number, as far as we know. So they start from his day going up to Hezekiah. It would appear that the songs of the degrees were songs either written or compiled by Hezekiah and his school. That we'll also look at later on in our studies. Out of the 150 of Psalms, 101 have authors. So there's no need for us to guess. We accept these as the inspired word of God, who actually wrote them. Now, 73 are assigned to David. And to be perfectly fair, I must point out that the Hebrew could read not merely by David, but concerning David, or about David. But nevertheless, I still feel myself that they were actually written by David. The Septuagint, extraordinarily, makes 84 and adds more to the authorship of David. 14 of these psalms have definite events in David's life. So we're perfectly sure that they were written in David's time and written by David. Although I know some of the modern critics would try and slither out of that. 10 of them are assigned to the school of Korah. 12 of them are assigned to the school of Asaph. Not necessarily Asaph himself wrote them, but his school. He may have written some of them. 2 are given over to Solomon. 1 to Ethan. And 1 to Moses. So you see there were quite a number of human authors of this praise book of Israel. But 50 psalms are anonymous, and they have been termed the orphan psalms, because, poor things, they haven't got an author. But it doesn't matter, does it? We know behind it all the Holy Spirit. Whoever the human penman was, the Holy Spirit was inspiring these writers, and therefore they're part of the inspired Word of God. I've already alluded to the fact that the 10 songs of degrees were very likely written by Hezekiah. There isn't the slightest doubt at all that the foundation of this psalter is Davidic, that David either wrote or collected many of these psalms. Now, I think you will agree with me from the record that we have in the Old Testament that David was a most remarkable man. He was certainly a poet. That is why, before we started this study, I asked our friend to read from 2 Samuel chapter 1 and the closing verses. Now, all the critics have to agree that that is a genuine psalm of David, his lamentation over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And what a marvellous piece of poetry that is. A man who could pen that could certainly pen these psalms. Read it again when you've got your time. And see how beautifully, how wonderfully, how poetically David's grief over the loss of his closest friend, Jonathan, is expressed. And also his references to Saul. What a large heart this man had. We know how Saul sought to make David's life utterly unbearable, how he persecuted him, how he hounded him from pillar to post. Yet in this lamentation there's not one word of complaint, no criticism for Saul. All this man was a man with a big heart, whatever his faults were. Not only was he a poet, but he was a musician. We know how he soothed Saul by playing the harp. He was evidently quite an accomplished musician. And his fame lasted so long that if you turn later on, right up to the time of Amos, in the 6th chapter of Amos, you'll find a reference there to instruments of David, that he not only played on instruments, but evidently invented them and made them for use in the public worship of the temple. So we find him then as a poet, as a musician, as a shepherd, as a warrior, as a king, and as an administrator. And probably that doesn't exhaust all this man's great capabilities, in spite of his great thoughts. Now, if we turn for a moment to the Book of Chronicles, to the first book, and chapter 15, we shall see there something of what David did in connection with the Psalms and the public worship of the temple. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And so he appoints certain people were appointed to play. The names of them are given. Verse 19, those are to play with cymbals. And in verse 20, those mentioned play with psalteries. And in verse 21, those in this verse play with harps. And in verse 22, Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. He evidently had a musical bent, and so he was able to teach. And others, verse 24, they blew with trumpets. If you read some of the description in Ezra's time, when they came back, they had a choir, or at least they had an orchestra, I should say, of 200 trumpets. Now, can you imagine what 200 trumpets sounds like? In our modern orchestras, in the brass section, we usually have two trumpets, four horns, and two trombones. And believe me, when they're all going, they can make considerable noise. But if you multiply that and make 200 of it, you can just see what tremendous volume of sound these people could produce. When I read all these things, I sometimes wonder how some of God's children would have got on who object to music. They've had a pretty poor time, wouldn't they? I don't know what they'd have done if they stopped their ears up. They would still have heard it, as far as I can see. No, there's no doubt about it that music played a very important part in the worship of the temple. Will you turn back to chapter 6? Yes, 1 Chronicles 6. Verse 31. These are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. So there was a number appointed for looking after the singing, and doubtless these were the ones who would be instructed as to how to sing these psalms that were used regularly in Israel, at Israel's festivals, in their daily, or in their services. Again, in chapter 25, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, moreover David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and then you get a long list of names of these people that were appointed to take their place in the orchestra that's used in the temple. So here's a man then that was an accomplished musician who superintended the praise of the temple, as well as led it in other ways. Now, as I stated then, this book, this wonderful book, is Israel's hymn book. Regular hymns of praise that were sung to the Lord and meant to be sung for public worship. Now, when we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told in the practical section that psalms, hymns and spiritual songs can be used in praising and thanking the Lord. Well, we use hymns. I don't know whether we use spiritual songs or what that quite represents, but we do not use the psalms. And I feel that this is rather a pity. Why not? That doesn't mean to say, of course, that we can sing every psalm, for surely right division must come in here. We couldn't possibly sing what is known as the imprecatory psalms. Not that they are not truth. They are truth. But they are truth for a special time. They are not truth for today. And they were never meant for public worship or public praise. Nor, as I pointed out at the beginning, were the private psalms, the devotional psalms. They were meant for private reading, of course. But those that were, and the majority of them were for public praise, were certainly sung. Now, how were they sung? We would very much like to know, I would especially, but nobody is sure how they were sung. However, there's no reason why we can't sing them in spite of that. What is termed the Anglican chant can be adapted very well as long as it's allied to what we call natural speech rhythm. Now, I have had some experience myself in teaching choirs and congregations to sing the psalms. And I find that it's not hard to do this. And the way it should be done is in this way. You take a psalm, and then you say it out loud in the natural way that you would speak, with no undue stresses. You say it. Now that is the way you've got to sing it. In other words, the music must be adapted to the words and never around the other way about. Years ago, it was twisted down the other way. The words had to somehow be twisted to fit in with the music. That's quite wrong. You can forget all about bar lines when you're dealing with these chants and just simply make the music fit the natural rhythm of the words. And then some of these glorious psalms are really most wonderful to sing. As I've mentioned, that last one, Psalm 150. There's only one other thing that you want to know, and that is where you stop reciting, as we call it. Because, you see, the verses of the psalms are all different lengths. And if you had it had something written for the length of each verse, well, you would have something terribly complicated. You never remember it. So you have the first part, what is called a reciting note. You see a dot put in the book over a note. That is not for emphasis. A lot of people think it is, and so they sing it louder. That's quite wrong. It simply tells you you've got to the end of the reciting, and then you simply go straight on. Well, now, I know this isn't an exposition of how to sing the psalms, but I do feel that it could be done. With some of them, we could sing with the fullness of heart, and they are not difficult. Now, the New Testament definitely ascribes certain psalms to David. And this, as far as I'm concerned, is final. I don't know whether you've ever looked at this from a concordance. The total evidence is really very striking. For instance, Acts 4, verse 25, ascribes Psalm 2 to David. Acts 2, Peter ascribes that psalm to David. Paul does the same thing in his first public speech in Acts 13. Says David, were both these great men of God wrong in ascribing that psalm to David? Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, refers to Psalm 32 and says it was written by David. Acts 1, verse 6, and Romans 1, verse 9, ascribe Psalm 69 to him. And by the way, if anybody wants these psalms, I'll repeat them. If you would like, if you want to make notes of them, I'll let you have them afterwards. Then, as recorded in the Gospels, Matthew 22:42, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42 are all references by the Lord to Psalm 110, which he says was written by David. So again, you see, even the testimony of Christ is impugned if we say that David was not the author of that psalm. There's another point which I found very interesting in the study of the psalms. Do you know that you could reconstruct almost a complete history of Israel from the Psalms? Or before Israel, you could go right back to Adam. You've got the gist of the Old Testament in the Psalms. And that is quite a wonderful study in itself. Now, I'm just going to indicate, and I'll have to go through this fairly quickly, but again, if you want the actual references, I can let you have them. For instance, Psalm 8 starts with Adam. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The creation of man. And then it refers to the fall in Psalm 51 and Psalm 58. We have Abraham mentioned and the covenant that God made with him in Psalms 49 and 105. We have Melchizedek brought before us that takes such an important place in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in Psalm 110. We have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph mentioned in Psalm 105. As a matter of fact, this psalm is one of the great historical psalms. It canvasses practically the whole of Israel's history up to that point. So you have Joseph's descent into Egypt, his imprisonment, his deliverance, his exaltation. The famine in Egypt is mentioned, the descent of Jacob and his family to Egypt, Israel's bondage in Egypt, Moses and Aaron, and the plague. They're all mentioned in that great historical psalm. Then in Psalm 106 we have the reference to the division of the Red Sea and the redemption of the people of Israel being brought out, the Exodus, bringing them through on dry land. Israel's passage through the Red Sea on dry land, Psalm 78. And also the complete overthrow of Pharaoh and his host. And the psalmist says not one of them was left. Psalm 106 and 136. We have the wilderness journey in Psalm 68. Remember the comments of the Epistle to the Hebrews on that. We have the cloudy and fiery pillar, the evidence of God's being with his people and leading them day by day, Psalm 78. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 78 you get quite a number of things. The water from the smitten rock, the manna, and the quails, and the judgment at Meribah, and the murmuring of the people of Israel, and the fire of Taberah, all mentioned in Psalm 78. Then you have the judgment on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their revolt against Aaron in Psalm 106. Also, you have mentioned there the worship of the golden calf, the intercession of Moses, the sin of Baal Peor, and the zeal of Phinehas, all mentioned in that psalm, Psalm 106. Psalm 136 tells us about the victory over the giants, Sihon and Og. And with the extraordinary refrain that keeps coming through that psalm, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew mighty kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And unless we know something of the background, we say, how extraordinary. Slaughtering these kings is part of God's mercy. Well, when we know that these were no ordinary human beings, these were giants, these were monstrosities, these were the seed of the evil one, it was the kindest thing to do, to destroy them. And so it was perfectly true. This isn't irony. This is the real thing. For God's mercy endureth forever. And that's put before you in Psalm 136. Then we have the overthrow of Sisera in Psalm 83. We have Samuel mentioned in Psalm 99, and of course many references to David as shepherd and king. Well now, that's only some of the historical references in the Psalms. If you put it all together, there is no doubt whatsoever that you could construct quite a good history of the people of Israel. So these Psalms are historical, as well as poetical. Now, in our future studies, I want to analyse them fairly closely. I want to see that many of them are highly prophetic. Most people know, of course, that they're messianic, as we call them. They're looking forward to Christ. Most wonderful prophecies of both his first and his second coming. But not only are they messianic, they look forward to the establishment of the kingdom when Israel at last are saved and are the kingdom of priests that God intended they should be. And we don't often think of the Psalms as prophecy, but we should do. We think of the book of Daniel, for instance, as prophecy, or the book of the Revelation as prophecy. But the Psalms are also highly prophetic and cannot be understood without that element being taken into account. Well, I think that will be enough for our first study, and God willing, next time we will take a closer look at this most wonderful book of Israel's praises, the praises of Jehovah. And surely this is something that's undispensational. We have got something to praise the Lord for. Let's never forget that. whether we sing it, or whether we say it, or whether we raise our hearts in prayer to him, let's remember that thanksgiving is a very important ingredient. We are told in Romans that the nations at the very beginning went wrong, and the way they went wrong down that slippery and that awful slope was they weren't thankful. Had they kept thankful to the Lord, they wouldn't have done that, you see. And it's when we forget, it's when we cease to be thankful for all the numerous mercies which God showers on us, even temporally, apart from spiritually, with the wealth that we have in Christ. We're not thankful. Well, that's a very dangerous position for any believer to be in. And so praise ought to occupy a very big part of our life and our prayers. After all, we needn't be always asking the Lord for something. Praising him is prayer. You can thank him. You can praise him. You won't have to think very long before you'll find something to thank the Lord for. So if we keep like that, I believe it'll be a very good thing. It'll keep us close to him. And therefore, we shall be then in a position to be fruitful in his service.